Okay, 1 John chapter 1. Kind of looks like she's been exposed to preachers or something. All right, in the first chapter we have a term that we must do some work with, and that comes down to verses such as 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So the term all the way through that we ought to be acquainted with is, what does the term fellowship mean? The term fellowship is koinonia. It's the word for fellowship, or word translated fellowship. Koinonia has a basic idea always with it. Koinonia always has to do with joint participation in something. Koinonia always has to do with joint participation in, and for the something I'm going to put a blank, because in each context where you find fellowship, you always need to fill in the blank. We're having joint participation. That's the root idea of the word. Now, what is that joint participation in? What are the areas of fellowship or koinonia? And I guess we ought to start out by saying, when we say believers have fellowship with one another, what does your mind register with that word fellowship? What's the reading you get on? What's the idea? Well, to be correct biblically, koinonia is joint participation in, and the something has to be filled in from the context. The most common area, or let's just put areas of, and then we'll start with the most common. The most common koinonia in the Bible is in material things. Romans 15. The reason for doing this particular word study is because of its importance in 1 John chapter 1. The most common usage is joint participation in material things. And when believers participate jointly, you have koinonia. 15:26-27. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. And the word is koinonia. A koinonia for the saints who are at Jerusalem. So they were going to have koinonia, joint participation with the Jerusalem saints, and in what area did they jointly participate? They were going to participate in material things. In other words, when the believers of Macedonia and Achaia made a material money contribution for the saints in Jerusalem, they now had something in common with them. The thing they had in common was common sharing of material things. 2 Corinthians 8. Chapter 8 and verse 4. The context is the giving of these believers. Verse 3 says, to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, begging us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the koinonia of the ministering to the saints. So the idea involved was simply this, that when a certain group of believers took of their money and shared it with, participated with, had it in common with other believers, that is having fellowship. So, biblically, whenever we take an offering, really, if we're going to use the term that the New Testament terms, we would say, will the ushers please come forward to receive the fellowship? And I think in most cases that would draw a blank. What do you mean, receive the fellowship? Well, we're going to put of our substance is going to be given so it can be shared with other believers. This is koinonia. It's the basic koinonia of the New Testament. That begins by showing that apparently koinonia or fellowship isn't coffee and donuts. It's something quite different than that as far as the Word of God is concerned. The second area is Philippians 3:10. And again, check every passage out and notice that joint participation makes sense every time. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the koinonia, joint participation in his sufferings. So that when a believer suffers, Christ suffered, we both have something in common. We're having joint participation. So, one area of fellowship is the area of suffering. Whenever we suffer, we are having koinonia with Jesus Christ. The third area is it is possible to have koinonia with evil. Second John 11. We're looking at the various areas where we can have fellowship as far as the Word of God is concerned. We can have fellowship with other believers by giving materially. We can have fellowship with Christ by suffering. We can also have fellowship with evil. Verse 10 says, if any come unto you and break not this doctrine, receive him not to your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker, and it's the word koinonia, of his evil deeds. He has fellowship with them. So, it is possible to have fellowship with evil when we condone or encourage false teaching. Hebrews 2:12. Hebrews 2:14, forasmuch then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And the idea is, when Christ became incarnate, he had koinonia with us. So the incarnation, that was God taking something that we have so that we have bodies, he has a body, we have joint participation in it. And again, note, again, what's emerging, that the biblical concept of fellowship, again, is not coffee and donuts. We can also have a third kind, and that is found in 2 Peter 1:4. The fact that we have salvation provides an area of fellowship. Verse 4, by which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these you might be partakers. And the word partakers is our word for fellowship. That you might have joint participation in the divine, divine nature. Another area is the possession of the Holy Spirit provides koinonia, fellowship. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, koinonia, the joint participation with the Holy Spirit be with you all. Probably our easiest concept then as far as koinonia is concerned, what is fellowship? It is joint participation in sharing material things with other believers, vertically, in suffering, as Christ suffered. It can be negative. It can be with evil when we condone false teaching. Or Christ had koinonia with us because I have a body, he has one. We have a fellowship in salvation also in the Holy Spirit. Now with that, let's go back to our passage, 1 John 1. Those, incidentally, are sample passages. There are lots of others. John is talking about joint participation that we may have with Christ and that we may have with one another. And we've come as far as down to verse 8 last Wednesday evening. The basic idea, remember the passage, is God is light. That's a figure of speech for saying God is holy. And if He's holy, we that walk with Him should manifest a certain kind of conduct. And the first manifestation of it is fellowship with Him and with others. The second, which we begin with tonight, is the consciousness of and confession of sin. So we're looking now at the second false claim. First false claim, if we say a verse 6. Second false claim, if we say a verse 8. Third false claim, the if we say a verse 10. The second false claim, if we say we have no sin. There's the first expression that needs work. We say we have no sin. Two things about the way it is structured. First of all, sin is a noun. And second, it doesn't have the word the with it, or no article connected with it. And that gives us two things then. First of all, since it is a noun, nouns name a person, a place, or a thing. And other things can be involved in it too. Obviously, this is not a person, so we're talking about a place. It's obviously not a place either. Not a person, not a place. We're obviously talking about a thing in context. If we say we don't have sin, he's talking about the thing, not the act. Second, remember when there's no article with a noun, its emphasis is on essence or character. I would not hesitate then to translate, if we say we have no sin character. He is not talking about the act of sin. He's talking about the thing. We would call it sin nature, flesh, something of that sort. So the claim involved in verse 8 is simply this. If we say we do not possess a sin nature, it would be the heresy of eradicationism, the heresy of perfectionism, that we have no sin nature on the inside. And keep in mind, all of this revolves about one concept. God is holy. If we walk with Him, we must manifest some of that holiness. And at the same time, he is going to teach that that does not mean an absence of a sin nature, and it doesn't mean an absence of sinful acts. It means we have an effective means of dealing with it, which we'll see down in verse 9 coming along later this evening. Now, the claim then is someone who simply says, I have arrived thus far in the Christian life, I have no sin nature. It's all gone. It is eradicated. Have you heard of eradicationism, perfectionism? The idea that various approaches to it through a great deal of self-discipline, you learn to eliminate, or you eliminate the sin nature, or you behave so well that the sin nature can't stand it anymore and packs up and leaves. And many have approached it, you know, from the standpoint of a lot of self-discipline, even to the point of torture. Is going to cause the sin nature to go away. This is what he's talking about. Now, if we are convinced that we do not have a sin nature, notice, and the word is emphatic position, notice who we have fooled. If we make the claim we have no sin character, sin nature, ourselves we deceive. And I take it the reason John puts it there is, let me make the claim. I do not have a sin nature. Who have I sold that to? Can't sell it to you. Yeah, so it's okay. No, not us. However, it is possible in the light of this to get to the point where everybody else sees it, but we are deluded ourselves. So we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. As a matter of fact, the problem really is twofold. We might call a problem psychological and doctrinal. Psychological, we've deceived ourselves. Doctrinal, the truth is not in us. Now, if it is true, then, we are to walk in the light like He is, yet we have sin natures, and we also commit acts of sin, how do we handle sins? And that is our ninth verse. How to handle sins. 1:9. Now let me put on a couple of just preliminary concepts that are necessary for verse 9. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, who is the we? And the reason I take time to ask that and try to answer it is simply because there has been some teaching in the last 5, 6, 7 years that says 1 John 1:9 is directed to unbelievers. In other words, verse 9 is saying and including an unbeliever. If we, unbelievers, confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that we need to ask, who is the we? Is the we made up of believers only? If so, 1 John 1:9 is strictly a family verse. Or does it include unbelievers? And does it refer to, then, perfectly legitimate to tell an unbeliever, you want to become a Christian? Then 1 John 1:9, confess your sins and you will be forgiven. In other words, if an unbeliever acts on 1 John 1:9, will it do any good? Is it possible for an unbeliever, to get forgiveness of sins on the basis of 1 John 1:9? If it's a family verse, then you would say, no, it is not possible for an unbeliever to get forgiveness on the basis of 1 John 1:9. I would take a strong stand. The we is believers only. Let me give a few reasons why. The first reason for taking it that way would be the specific address of the book. The specific address of the book is in 1 John 5:13, where John looks back and says, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So I take it in 5:13, he is wrapping up what he said in the book of 1 John, and then says, they are written to you that believe. Also, back at chapter 2, verse 1, the context is still family. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. He's writing to the family. The second argument that I would use that 1 John 1:9 does not apply to an unbeliever is because of the term confess sin or confess our sins. Let me ask you this. Can a person be saved without the gospel? There's some way other than the gospel to be saved? Obviously not. Now, think on this. If you cannot be saved apart from the gospel, could a person confess his sins and not know the gospel? Possible? It'd be easy, wouldn't it? You would have to know Christ died for your sins to confess them. So that if this is directed toward an unbeliever, then it is saying that you can become a Christian and not know the gospel. Because confession of sins is all that's required in verse 9 for forgiveness, and if that is the gospel, and if that is a saving type confession, then couldn't a person act on 1 John 1:9 and still be completely ignorant of the gospel? Interesting thing about the word confession as far as John is concerned. In John, especially the gospel, in John, confession is manward, not Godward. The gospel of John, confession is manward, not Godward. Look at the three times it occurs. John 1:20. This is the gospel now, not the epistle. John 1:20. Notice it's not done something toward God. It's something done toward man. As a matter of fact, if you take the two words public announcement, you can almost substitute public announcement for the word confess in John's usage. John 1:20, it says, "And he, John, confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ." Confession, notice, was directed not toward God, but toward man. And notice you can, the idea is a public proclamation. He confessed. He denied not, but confessed. He proclaimed publicly, and what did he say? I am not the Christ. Who was he talking to? God? No, man. Confession is manward in the Gospel of John. Chapter 9, read it the second time. These words, this is verse 22, these words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, what is the confession? Notice the confession is directed toward men. It's a public proclamation. If any confessed or publicly proclaimed that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Chapter 12, verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him." I mean, confess him. They didn't say it out loud. They didn't publicly proclaim it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So in the Gospel of John, confession is a manward thing. It's a proclamation of the truth on a horizontal level. The second preliminary for 1 John 1:9 is to distinguish the way we deal with sin and the way we deal with sins. You distinguish dealing with the sin nature and sins are not dealt with the same. Sins are the acts. Sin nature is the root of the acts. We've always put root or fruit. When a lie is told, it came from a source. That source was a sin nature. Now, 1 John 1:9 doesn't have anything even remotely with how do you deal with your sin nature. That's rather important because sometimes in confession, someone will say, "Well, you know, I use 1 John 1:9. In fact, I use it slick. The more I confess, the more I think of to confess." And what you're really doing is this. You're giving God a running commentary on your sin nature. And that is not what 1 John is for. 1 John has nothing to do with how do we deal with the sin nature. Remember, two critical passages. When we're talking about dealing with sins, that is the acts, 1 John 1 is what we're talking about. When we talk about the sin nature, we're talking about Romans 6. And Romans 6 tells us how to deal with the sin nature. How do we deal with it? We deal with it by the mental attitude that Christ, by his work on the cross, cut us loose from the sin nature. We count on that to be true. We handle the sin nature by faith in the work of the cross. We handle sins by confession. So really, when you relate the two together, in one sense, 1 John 1:9 is an emergency exit. In other words, we really ought to handle sin at its root on the basis of Romans chapter 6, and when it's not dealt with and one gets past us, then we have to use 1 John 1:9, which deals with the fruit of it. But there is a distinction. 1 John 1:9, the confession is not giving God a running commentary on all of our evil thoughts, because the more you comment on them, the more you find out they are to give. That is not 1 John 1:9, and that will make you dizzy. Because dizzy and depressed, because you find you can't confess as fast as the sin nature will produce suggestions. And that's a very common misuse of 1 John 1:9. All right. Notice then in verse 9, what is the requirement for the believer? If we confess. Now that word obviously needs study for a simple fact that if God explains our responsibility in one word, we ought to understand what that one word involves. As a matter of fact, when you go throughout the entire first chapter of 1 John, the only responsibility given in terms of activity on our part is found in this verb in verse 9, which is confess. So if that's our duty, we ought to understand very carefully what confess means. It comes from homologeo. Homo, like an homogenized milk, means the same. I think that's why it's homogenized, isn't it? That's why the cream doesn't separate from the other. It's forced through a little under pressure, isn't that right? Through a little pinhole, and it makes it all the same. This is a simple derivation, to say the same. Thus, the idea is agree. And that's basically the idea that's involved in it. And there are other elements, but that's basically it. If we come to agreement, obviously come to agreement with God concerning our sins. Now, several elements come into the area that must be if we're to be able to confess. Number one, we cannot confess without identification of sin. That's a first step. There can be no confession without identification of sin. That's simple. If confess means to agree, someone runs up to you on the street and says, "Do you agree with me?" Something's missing. You're going to say, "Agree over what?" All right, we're to come to agreement with God over sin, and that is going to require identification of sin. If, however, we're going to identify sin, by what criteria? It's got to be identified before it can be confessed. And there also has to be a criteria for sin. Negatively, it is not conscience. If conscience is the criteria, then sin is relative, because everybody's conscience operates in a different matter. So, the criteria is not conscience. Sin has to be identified. The criteria must be, of course, the Word of God. Now, when that is the case, the whole confession really begins to change quite a bit, because by and large, and again, analyze your own use of 1 John 1:9. Don't you usually confess because your conscience is bothered? You're lying in bed at night and you know you did something today that wasn't right and your conscience is working on you. You say, "Well, I need relief and I need forgiveness," therefore you confess the sin. And we're relating to a conscience standard. Now, when you bring it back to the Word of God, things change tremendously, dramatically. Because all of a sudden, you run up against a definite problem. And it's simply this. You read Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry." Now, obviously, if we do, we're sinning. Because God said, "Don't." Has anyone ever here really gotten under deep conviction because Scripture said, "Rejoice always," and you don't? You ever been on deep conviction because the Word says, "In everything give thanks," and you don't have that kind of mental attitude? Those aren't the biggies, are there? So that when you begin to use the criteria of the Word, you're also going to find a problem that pertains to feelings, but we'll get back to that in just a moment. So there's the identification of it. There has to be a criteria for it, which is the Word of God, not conscience. Second, this element is definitely involved. There is a definite concept of naming the sin. Obviously, if we've got it identified correctly, we are going to be able to name it. Look at a case history of that. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. Verse 19. And notice in the confession of sin, there's a definite naming aspect to it. You know what has been done because it can be identified, and you say what has been done. In verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I pray thee, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me what you have done." Notice, confession entails and involves telling what was done. Don't hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua. Now we're going to get a confession, a real live one, to see what it's like. He said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." Notice the basic issue involved in confession was who was sinned against. It was against God that he had sinned. And then notice verse 21, how he goes into almost detail.
when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And what is that verse called? That's called a confession. And notice what it is. He is simply narrating what he's done. Or we might put it this way. It is a narrative of the act. Notice 1 John 1:9 doesn't give us anything to ask for. 1 John 1:9 does not say if we ask him to forgive our sins. It is not asking at all. We are confessing. We are naming it. Now, the next thing that becomes necessary with the naming is the element that there must become some objectivity in regard to sin. So the process becomes not an emotional one, not a conscience matter, but it comes this type of thing. For forgiveness of sins, God and I must come to an agreement. And on that, of course, there is no negotiation, since we're going to have to agree with Him. He's not going to come halfway. So that we must come to agreement with Him. So what do we do? Over here, we set down the Word of God, and over here is our conduct. And we relate conduct to the Word of God. Word of God, be anxious for nothing. Do not worry. Over here, conduct, I worry. All right, they don't match. Now, what do we need to do? We need to come to agreement with God over the situation. So, I become objective about the thing in that I see it in the Word of God, and I see what in life does not match that, and what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to narrate it. Lord, you said, do not worry. I have been guilty of worry. Now, the thing that immediately happens is when you notice the difference between conduct and the Word of God, what do you do if you lack remorse? Do you ever find that your conduct does not match the Word and you're really not all that... You don't feel anything down here? What do you do? Let me give you your three options you've got. We use them all. One, when we see that the conduct and the Word of God do not align, and we think of confessing it to God, and yet we don't really feel remorse, we use the easiest out of all. A very present help in time of trouble is called a lie. And we've all done it, haven't we? Did you ever told God you did something and you were sorry and you weren't? Fooled Him. He didn't know that. That's the first possibility. Lie. Second possibility, give up. Seriously, I'll do that. I see the disparity between my conduct and the Word of God, and I don't feel remorse over it. I don't know what to do. I guess I just give up. And that is typical. This is bad, because the giving up, this means you feel bad because I don't feel bad. And that describes a good deal of Christian experience, is that we know we should feel bad, but don't feel bad, so you feel bad because you don't feel bad. Okay. Now, there's enough. The third one, it's chancy. It's really chancy because it brings with it the possibility that you may be struck with lightning. Just admit something simple. I can't handle my feelings. Admit, act the way God says, and move on. You might even, not that He doesn't know, you might even say, Lord, I see what Your Word says, I see my conduct, and there's a disparity. And I don't feel remorseful over it. And at that point, those would be your last words, because God will retaliate when you tell Him the truth. No, it's simply a matter of admit you cannot handle your feelings, and you can't. You cannot handle feelings, act as He has said, and move on. So the idea is, with it, the confession of it is made, and this, of course, third one is the correct option always to take. Now, in connection with that, then, you say, well, you mean if it is confessed and you don't feel remorse, God will still forgive? Well, read the verse. What are we supposed to do? If we confess, we name it, we narrate it, we say what it was, any other human contingency there, is it? Simply a matter of confession. Now, one other thing this does. Operate on the confession motive, and this certainly harmonizes with grace. Because it is forgiveness, not on the basis of what we have done or how we feel. See, really, feeling that I've got to feel sorry or God won't forgive me, isn't that legalism? What are you really saying? You're saying, if I don't have some human merit to offer God, such as a cup full of tears, if I can't offer Him a cup full of tears, He won't forgive me. And what's that saying? That's saying the same thing the unbeliever says when he says, it can't be simply by believing. I've got to do something. And therefore, simply naming it harmonizes with grace. All right, with that, we get an assurance attached to the latter part of the verse, if we confess our sins. And that's all of our responsibility. Now, the first question is, will it work? Well, notice he is going to take us to the assurance. And the assurance lies in two things. Well, two questions should come up. If I narrate or name my sin, and that's all I do, will I get forgiveness? Will it really work? And he'll give us assurance that it will. And second, is that really fair? You know, every time you get a speeding ticket, you go in front of the judge, and the judge says, did you do it? And you say, I did it. Case dismissed. Apply 1 John 1:9 to society. All you have to do to be forgiven of any trespass is just come to the court and admit you did it. What's the problem there? Is that fair? Just to say when you admit it that that's adequate? Well, both of those things are answered in the latter part of the verse. If we confess our sins. Now, first question, will it work? He is dependable to forgive our sins. Notice the assurance lies in the character of God, not in the nature of the person doing the confession. So that if someone would say, well, I confess my sins, but don't feel any better. Who cares? It doesn't make any difference how you feel. It does not say if we confess our sins that we will receive the feeling of forgiveness. It's objective. If we confess, He will forgive on the basis that He is dependable. Why do I get cleansed when I confess? Because He said if I would confess, He would cleanse. And what kind of person is He? He's a person that always keeps His word. Consequently, I always have cleansing on the basis of the character of God. So, first thing, will it work? The answer is emphatically yes. So that whenever confession is made, do not look inside for assurance. It isn't there. Do not look inside for assurance. That isn't where our assurance comes from. It comes from the character of God. Second, is it fair? And that is stated in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, dependable, and He is righteous to forgive us our sins. The righteous aspect is simply, again, across-the-board statement. When we come and do nothing more than confess, He is right when He forgives. Now, what would the basis be? Back to verse 7. The basis is found, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Why is God fair when He dismisses the case and you did nothing more than name it? He's fair in dismissing the case because it's already been paid for. So it's fair on the basis of the cross. So, the answer to that is the cross paid. Now, what about the coverage? 1 John 1:9 could end earlier than it does. It could end this way. If we confess our sins, He is dependable and He is right to forgive us our sins, period. That makes a perfectly understandable sentence. It's a complete sentence. But notice he attaches another phrase, which is, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the coverage involved in it is with the confession of our sins, we get total cleansing. The interesting thing is, you would think, well, the forgiveness will match the sins confessed. I confess 4, I get forgiven for 4. I confess 5, I get forgiven for 5. But that isn't it. If we confess our sins, and the number is irrelevant, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So upon confession, there is total cleansing. It's not merely a matter of sin confessed, sin forgiven, 2-2, perfect balance on each side. It is sin confessed, and then there is a total cleansing that's involved in the last clause down in verse 9. With that, we come to the third false claim, verse 10. And just in comparing it to verse 8, notice the only difference we've got is we're moving from a noun to a verb now. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So here is the third false claim. The third false claim is, I don't commit acts of sin. I have arrived in my Christian life so far that I do not commit acts of sin. So that the chain of thought is, God is holy. If we are going to have a walk with Him or fellowship with Him, then how is this going to be possible? So that a walk with Him does not mean or does not require eradication of the sin nature. It does not require eradication of the sin nature. That's verse 8. Second, a walk with Him does not mean we do not sin. It does mean we have an effective remedy. We do sin, we do have sin natures, but we do have an effective remedy. And that effective remedy is confession. Now, one other, and we can call it an anticipated objection, would come up. You say, well, that sure makes it easy. You mean I don't have to walk on nails to prove, God, that I'm sorry for my sins? You mean all I've got to do is name it? If that's the case, you're going to sin all you want. That's right. That's what He says in chapter 2. That's why He gave us this verse. My little children, these things I'm writing to you to give you license to sin it all you want. Not quite. These things write unto you that you sin not. In other words, the freeness of forgiveness is designed to motivate us not to sin. Does that make any sense? What motivates you most? Gratefulness or a have-to type thing? Isn't it logical that if you walk up to someone tonight and hand them a $20 bill and say, here, isn't it logical that you ought to duck because they're going to take a swing at you? No, you don't hit people that are good to you. All right, God is gracious in providing cleansing on a grace basis and on a simply you narrate it what it is basis and I will forgive it. And that is the case. That ought to motivate. Does that make you want to sin more or want to sin less? It ought to make us, and the nominal response is it would make us want to sin less. After all, if we have that great cleansing so free, and there's nothing more than confession that involves the bringing of that, then obviously we should not sin against that kind of God. Now, beginning in 2, 1 and 2, and we'll pick up with this next Wednesday evening, he will point out that when we do sin, there is divine provision on the human side, on the divine side, and really what we'll have set up by the time we get to the end of verse 2. We'll have the mechanics for walking in the light down here on this end. What we do, then verses 1 and 2 will move us on up to the heaven end of things and what happens when a believer sins on the divine side of things. And it'll tell us that we have a defense attorney up at God's throne, and whenever we sin, the case always gets dismissed on the basis that the work of Christ is perfect, adequate, and He has dealt completely and fully with sins. One other thing we ought to say in closing, because it is important. Someone could very easily say, well, are we forgiven all of our sins at salvation? And the answer to that is yes, we are forgiven all sins at salvation. Well, if that's the case then, how come we need to confess them in time? Are we forgiven or are we not forgiven? Which? And I think the answer goes back to this. Are you sanctified? And what's your answer? Your answer is yes, and your answer is no. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So in my relationship to Christ, I am sanctified. At the same time, I am being sanctified. And the same thing pertains to forgiveness. As far as salvation is concerned, relationship to the Lord is concerned, we are forgiven once and for all and forever. It's a matter of fact, it's done and over with. However, there is a need on the human level for forgiveness communicated on a continual basis, which is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We pray that we might understand it thoroughly and well. We're thankful for the fact that we can walk with you. We're thankful that through your work on the cross, the sin issue has been dealt with. We're thankful that we are given, therefore, the grace basis of simply naming, narrating, confessing the sin. And we have assurance of cleansing, not because we feel forgiven or because we think we are, but because you are dependable and you're righteous in forgiving us our sins. And we're thankful tonight that Jesus Christ is our attorney, that he's at the Father's right hand, and he always has an adequate case and is therefore able to provide for us the intercession that is so needed on our behalf, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.